And if you would grab your copy of the scripture and open it to the book of Philippians, the fourth chapter will serve as our text this morning, and encourage you to follow along with us as we move through this passage together. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about a few different things, most of them revolving around the subject of prayer. And then beginning on the week after Labor Day, we will start a 12 or a 13-week study of the book of Daniel. So I hope that you will join us for that. Excited about doing that together. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 will be our text this morning. And if you are old enough to remember the 1970s, you remember that in and around that time, they developed a tool used to kind of gauge just how bad things were going. And they labeled it the misery index. And that misery index took the unemployment figures and it took the inflation rate and brought them together. And economists used it to try to weigh and to measure just how bad the economy was, what really was the impact of the current times on the lives of American families and such. And the misery index was at record highs in the 70s, and then it dropped significantly in the 80s. And you don't want to know where it is today, but sometimes in life, we have our own misery index. Things happen along life's journey that just really have a way of weighing upon us and almost overwhelming us. Sometimes it is just the reality of life, job circumstances, financial stresses and pressures, issues with our spouse or issues with our children, or perhaps as we get a little bit older, issues with our parents and all of the stressors that come upon life from dealing with all of those things. Sometimes the pressures upon us are health related. You know, we don't feel well, or we have illnesses, or we just deal with aches and pains that seem to be unending. And sometimes those stressors in life are times of loss, times of grief, the ending of a relationship, the severing of a normal way of doing things, perhaps because of retirement or the loss of a job. Maybe you've graduated from school and you can't get into your field and you don't know what to do, and the school loan people are coming after you and you feel all of that pressure. And sometimes it's just the simple loss of someone that you love, a parent, a spouse, a child. So a lot of those things weigh on us. A lot of those things just kind of pour on us. And we wonder sometimes in life, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to move forward in this? And how am I going to emerge from this? This just seems to be so much. Well, Paul gives some advice for those of us in that position this morning. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, he gives really three commands in these four verses. And those three commands will serve as our message this morning. It's interesting that as chapter 4 begins, Paul gives some final exhortations to the Christians in Philippi. And among those exhortations are instructions to a pair of Christian sisters, sisters in the faith, not necessarily blood sisters, although we don't know that for sure, but who don't seem to be able to get along. And in the midst of that conflict, he encourages them to work things out. And then on the heels of that, he gives the following advice and the following exhortations. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Before we go any farther, why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for this word, and we just pray this morning that you will help us to live these truths out. Lord, I'm sure that all of us in this room this morning are dealing with things that seem overwhelming, and we're not sure how we're going to move forward through them. And Father, as we look into your word, we trust you as its author. We trust its reliability and its authority in our lives, and we know that by your Spirit, we can live these things out. Father, by your grace, we can see the evidence of this word applied to our lives and our hearts, and this can change how we think and how we respond and what we feel. So we pray this morning that this be more than just an academic exercise, but Father, it be an exercise of the heart. Help us yield our will to yours. Help us align our lives to this word. Lord, I ask that you just be honored in our midst. May you be glorified. May your voice be heard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To summarize where we're headed this morning, let me just say that while tough times are often inevitable, we who believe in Christ ultimately persevere through difficulties with a peace that comes from God. That's where we're journeying through these four verses together this morning. So again, Paul gives three commands. The first of those is simply found in verse 4. Paul says to rejoice. Again, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That word rejoice, as I said, is a command. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's an imperative verb. Paul says to rejoice. And so we need to begin by understanding that joy transcends circumstances. There's a difference in joy and happiness. Things go our way, we're happy. Things don't go our way, we're not so happy. We get the promotion at work. We get a raise. We're happy. We don't get a promotion. We don't get a raise. We're not so happy. We get a wonderful gift for our birthday or our anniversary or for Christmas. We're happy. We don't get such a wonderful gift. We're not so happy. We get the grade we wanted on our exam. We're happy. We fail miserably. We're not so happy. Happiness so often is dependent upon what happens to us. It's so often dependent upon the circumstances around us. But joy is not that way. Joy transcends our circumstances. We see this idea in the Gospels. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In the midst of talking to those that would be his followers, Jesus talked about the reality of persecution. He talked about the reality of things not going your way. Not everybody's going to like you. Not everybody's going to respond well to you. Don't let that overwhelm you. In the midst of that, rejoice, Jesus says. We see it in the book of Acts. There in Acts chapter 5, it says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name." Peter and John were arrested for proclaiming the gospel. They had been beaten. They had been charged not to communicate the gospel anymore. Yet they continued to do so. And they considered themselves, they rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. In the midst of their trial, in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their hardships, they rejoiced because of their identification with Jesus. The same idea is seen in the writings of Paul. Not only in Paul's writings, but also in Paul's life. In Acts chapter 16, we find Paul in prison in this very place called Philippi. And verse 25 of Acts 16 says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them." Now, The text doesn't tell us exactly what Paul was singing. We don't know what songs, but I'm sure it wasn't "Nobody Knows the Sorrows I've Seen." Paul and Silas are praising God, rejoicing from where? From a cell, from incarceration, in the midst of difficulty. They're able to rejoice. So then when Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 5, he's able to tell them to rejoice in spite of their circumstances. It's not some abstract theory to Paul. It's a practice of Paul's life. And Romans 5:3 says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." So joy transcends circumstances. You and I, we all know it's easy to be happy when things go our way. But we're called to rejoice regardless of how things go. How do we do that? Well, we understand that joy reveals a contentment and a confidence in God. Joy reveals a contentment and a confidence in God. Look again in the text, Philippians 4. Rejoice in what? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul emphasizes it. He repeats it twice. But there is a sphere for our rejoicing. It is in the Lord. The struggle for many of us, if not all of us, at some point or time or another in our lives, is that we sometimes hear messages like this and we want to rejoice, but we forget this key component. We try to rejoice in our own strength. We try to rejoice in our own willpower. We try to rejoice in simple mind over matter. We try to rejoice in a change of focus. But Paul tells us to what? Rejoice in the Lord. That is the context of our rejoicing. And we can only truly rejoice in Him. Guys, I don't know about you, but there's things that happen in my life, and I'm sure there's things that happen in your life that I just don't like. And if given my druthers, I don't want to rejoice about them. I don't want to rejoice in the midst of them. I want to get angry. I want to get discouraged. I want to get sad. I want to get frustrated. I want to occasionally hit somebody with a ball bat. I mean, you know, things happen. Oh, like none of you have ever thought that. People were shocked. So, but our rejoicing is in the sphere of the Lord. Let me simplify it. Folks, there are going to be things that happen in your life, and there's going to be things that happen in my life where it's going to be impossible for us to rejoice apart from the Lord. Stuff's going to come. And there's no way that you and I, in our own strength, with our own willpower, with just a simple pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and try to tough through it, are we ever going to rejoice? We're only going to be able to rejoice in the Lord. Paul tells us that rejoicing should be continual. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. It's the same idea he says to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 when he says, "Rejoice always." Rejoice when things go well. Rejoice when things don't. Rejoice when you feel like it. Rejoice when you don't. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The first command to us to deal with tough times is to rejoice. The second command we find in verse 5. Paul says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Simply what he's saying there is to be gracious. So we are called to rejoice and we are called to be gracious. Because our attitudes are seen by others. Paul uses the word reasonableness. The ESV at least translates it that way. The word in the Greek is kind of a tough word to translate with one English word. So depending upon your translation, you could have something like gentleness. You might have something that says gracious spirit. But the word speaks to an attitude of forbearance. It speaks to an individual who perseveres through their circumstances. And in the course of doing so, they maintain a graciousness in the midst of their circumstances and to the other people around them. Have you ever just seen people that the more life tends to squeeze them, the more grace seems to ooze out? That's what Paul means by reasonableness. That's what he means by graciousness or gentleness of spirit. If you take an orange and you squeeze it, orange juice comes out. If you take a lemon and you squeeze it, lemon juice comes out. Some of us are lemons pretending to be oranges. And on the outside we look like an orange. On the outside we talk like an orange. The people around us think that we're an orange. But when life comes and begins to squeeze, what oozes out of us reveals our true character. Paul wants none of that. Paul wants what comes out of us in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, to be consistent with what we portray on the outside. So he commands us to be reasonable. It is reasonableness that helps us keep the focus off of ourselves and helps us exist in a community. Sometimes if we're not careful, it's very easy in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, in the midst of tough times, to focus on ourselves. And we become encapsulated in our own little world. We are the center of our universe. And the more focused we are on ourselves, and the more inward we look, the tougher it is for us to exist in the context of community. The Christian faith, the Christian life is what? It's one of community. We are together. We're in this. We're a body. And like physically, when the body turns on itself, it's a sickness, it's an illness, it's a disease. Spiritually, when part of the body turns inward and focuses on itself at the exclusion of those around it, it means the body is not functioning as healthily as it should. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The basic idea here is that in the midst of tough times, we are able to look out for the interest of others as well as ourselves. That is something God can only bring about in our lives. Because aren't we by nature sort of self-centered? Aren't we by nature sort of focused on ourselves and our own little problems and our own little circumstances at the exclusion of everybody else's? I mean, go back to the days of the nursery. Some of you remember those days, right? One of the first words we learn is what? Mine. We don't learn yours. Some of you are still going, yours. What's that mean? We learn mine. We learn what is ours. And as toddlers, as infants, if we can see it, it's ours. I do that to this day. I'll drive past a car lot and say, oh, that's my car. That's never really plays out that way. Well, we have aged and we've developed and our speech has gone from single-syllable cries of mine to attitudes and actions that shout mine louder than any toddler could in a tantrum. Look at me. Look at my circumstance. Focus on me. Paul says, no, in the midst of times, in the midst of challenging context, let your reasonableness be seen by all. Understand that people are around us. We are in community. People interact with us. And yes, we are hurting. Yes, we are struggling. Yes, we are overwhelmed. Yes, we're dealing with very serious things. But in the midst of that, by God's grace, let's keep our focus outward. You see this with some folks who just, like I said, they just exude grace, and life squeezes them and grace pours out of them, and they're more concerned about anyone and everything else than they are about themselves. If you've ever been in the hospital, or more specifically, if you've ever had a loved one in the hospital, one of the things you'll almost always hear me say, I'll go visit someone in the hospital and their spouse will be there, and I'll have to tell their spouse, I'll say something like this, are you eating? Are you resting? Because you know what that's like, don't you? Those of you who have seen that, sometimes, man, the person goes in, the other person, they're not focused on eating, they're not focused on sleeping, they're not focused on themselves. Why? Because they're focused on the person in the bed. They want the person in the bed to get well. And that's where all their attention is going. That's where all their energy is going. They're so focused outward that you've got to remind them sometimes, hey, it's okay to eat and sleep. So we are to be gracious. How are we gracious then? How do we do that? Well, Paul tells us, tail end of verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He tells us that we respond in light of the nearness of the Lord. Scholars debate exactly what that phrase, the Lord is at hand, means. Some suggest it refers to the nearness of the coming of the Lord. That because Jesus is returning, we are to respond in a certain way. Because His return is imminent, we know that we are to respond with graciousness in the context of life's difficulties. Others would suggest, no, it speaks to the presence of God, that for a believer, God dwells within us and God is near with us in the midst of even the most trying of circumstances. And because God is near to us, because God is with us, we can respond in the right kind of way. There's no reason it can't point to both. We respond with graciousness, with reasonableness, yes, because Jesus is returning, because yes, Jesus is coming again, but also because God is near us every day, in great times and in not so great times, on the mountaintops and in the valleys. That concept reminds us that we are not alone in the midst of our difficulties. That God has not forgotten us. He has not abandoned us. He has not moved on to somewhere else. That's one of the great lies of the evil one that's wrapped up in deism, that's wrapped up in those that would profess to have some sort of awareness of God or, quote, belief in God, yet they say things like, well, God has far bigger concerns in this world than your little problems. Folks, listen, if God knows the number of hairs on my head, God is concerned about the things that are going on in my life. If God is concerned about the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, God is concerned about you and me and the affairs that we find ourselves in. God is not so limited as to be unable to focus on the big things of the world at the exclusion of the little things in your life and in my life. We are encouraged because of the nearness of God. We are encouraged because God is at hand. The psalmist says, But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Paul tells us to rejoice. Paul tells us to be gracious. And thirdly and finally, Paul tells us in verse 6, he says, do not worry. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Well, that's great advice, isn't it? Guy sitting in Beverly Hills, behind a comfortable desk, air conditioning running, big screens, TVs all around him, penning out advice columns to people, and he says, hey, don't worry. That's not Paul. Where's Paul as he writes this? If you read the book of Philippians, you find Paul is incarcerated. Paul is not writing this from some luxury palace somewhere. He's not writing this from the top of the world. He's writing this from prison. He is probably chained to soldiers or is very limited because of the soldiers that surround him. And he says, do not be anxious about anything. He tells us that prayer overcomes anxiety. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul commands us not to be anxious. It echoes the sentiments of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. If you want to turn there for just a moment, you can, but if not, write down Matthew 6, 25 through 34, and let me read those to you, those verses to you. Jesus, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, as he's instructing those that would come after and follow him, this is what he says. Therefore, I tell you. Now, let me put this in context for just a moment. Jesus has been teaching about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven and not be obsessed with money. And then he says, Matthew 6, 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O, you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we wear, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus says, listen, man, you guys are running around and you're stressing about having money to eat and having money to clothe yourselves. Stop and look around and realize that God cares for you. He's not encouraging them not to work, but rather he's saying, quit stressing about all of the things of life that are outside of your control. Ultimately, we must understand that anxiety, that worry, displays a lack of trust in God and His care and provision. John MacArthur suggests that anxiety is doubting God's wisdom, doubting God's power, and doubting God's sovereignty. Folks, I'm not saying this is easy to do. I worry, confessingly, I worry far more than I should. And most of the things I worry about are so far outside of my control that, you know, you just spin yourself into a tizzy. But when we are overwhelmed and anxious to the point of paralyzation, we are demonstrating the fact that we just don't trust God to come through. Well, what if God doesn't do it the way that I want? Well, then we're doubting the fact that God knows better for us than we know for ourselves. Now, understand that a lack of anxiety is not the same thing as not caring. So this isn't kind of the, you know, don't worry, be happy mentality. We find throughout the New Testament that we are to care about people and about circumstances, what goes on in their lives and what's happening in their lives. Paul was concerned for the churches to whom he ministered and the people with whom he ministered. He expresses that concern on more than one occasion in his writings. So, to be free of anxiety is not a license to not care, but rather it's a command not to allow that care and that concern to so overwhelm us that we just become fixated and fret and worry incessantly about our circumstances. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We already alluded to one of these verses, but listen to what he writes. Again, kind of a closing series of exhortations, this time to the Thessalonian believers. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In a passage we've read and studied very recently, Peter says that we are to cast all our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. So prayer overcomes anxiety. Paul tells us that. He says, "Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything by what? By prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He says that prayer is multifaceted. In other words, rather than worry, we are to pray. And Paul throws out four words in rapid succession. He says that we are to pray. Pray is kind of a basic general word. Rather than be overwhelmed by the circumstances of our life, we are to take them to God. Whether to be just crushed by the anxiety of life, we are to take those things to God and to lay those things at the feet of God. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication." The word supplication, you may have a translation that says petition. That is basically the idea of bringing to God specific requests. "God, you really need to help me. I don't know how I'm going to get to work this week. You know, my car is busted. I don't have the money to get it fixed. I don't know how to get to work. God, you've got to give me a sense of peace. You've got to work this situation out." "God, I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, things at home are tough. Me and my wife aren't getting along. The kids are seeing that tension in the home. They're beginning to act out. I don't know where the problem is. I don't know how to change the way she acts towards me. I'm struggling to change the way that I act towards her. God, you've got to be at work in this. Give me some wisdom. Give us some guidance. Be with our home." It's taking those specific requests and giving them to God. Guys, listen, there's a place. For the kind of prayer where we bow our heads and we say, "Father, bless all the people at church." That's fine. But there are times when we've got to hunker down and say, "God, you have got to come through in this situation." And like Jacob wrestling with God at the brook of Jabbok, we've got to say, "God, if you don't work in this, I can't move through this. God, I am utterly dependent upon you to fix this. And if you don't fix it the way that I would like, you have got to let your grace abound in my life so that I can move through this." I have shared this story repeatedly. I have no better story to share, but I remember when I was in the hospital and I was on dialysis and I'm praying to God one morning, early in the morning, the hospital halls are quiet. I'm in kind of a general lobby area with my Bible and I'm just saying, "God, I really want you to heal me. God, I don't want to be sick. I don't want to deal with this. I am 35 years old. I don't want this. I can't focus on this. You've got to heal me." And I would never suggest that it was the audible voice of God. I don't mean it that way. But at that moment of my life, more clearly perhaps than any other time in recent years, God just spoke into the stillness of my heart and He said, Daryl, I am going to heal you, but not the way that you want. And I found in the subsequent years that God has gotten far more glory out of me receiving a transplant than had He healed me on the spot and I walked out of that hospital unscathed. And I don't know what the circumstance of your life is, and I don't know what's happening in your life, and I don't know why it's happening necessarily, and I don't know why God doesn't do what you think He should do. But I know this, that He is the sovereign God of the universe, and it behooves none of us to be so overwhelmed with anxiety about the context of our lives at the expense of laying those things at the feet of God and saying, God, you've got to work. So Paul says, by prayer and by supplication, with thanksgiving. How in the world, in the face of trial, are we thankful? Man, we read some of this stuff sometimes, and if we're honest with ourselves, we say, these Bible guys are nuts. I'm not going to be thankful in the midst of my trial. I'm not going to be thankful in the midst of the suffering. How am I supposed to be thankful, man? Look at my life. I just lost my job. I'm 58 years old. Who's going to hire me? I can't be thankful in this. I can't be thankful. My child has walked away from his family. I've not heard from him in 2 years. He's rejected the faith. I don't know if he's okay. How am I to be thankful in this? Sometimes we've got to step back from the immediacy of our circumstances and look up and say, God, I can be thankful because of who you are. Somehow in this mess where I'm at right now, you are working. And I don't always see it. And I don't always understand it. But you are at hand. Sometimes it's a matter of perspective. Because we're guilty sometimes of saying to ourselves, if God works this out the way that I want, I'll be thankful. If God heals my mom, if God restores my marriage, if God gives me that promotion, if I get into that college, I'll be thankful. What happens if I don't? Then do I have nothing to be thankful? Or do I have nothing for which I'm thankful? There's an old saying that says, I used to complain I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. And sometimes in life, we've got to step back from the immediacy of what we want God to do and look at what God has done for us in the big picture. Because if nothing else, as a believer, listen to me, if nothing else, we have a great salvation in Christ. And the promise that this world is not our home. That better days await us. That's why Paul, in the midst of that great chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as he talks about the trials and the tribulations of his life, and how he refuses to let them overwhelm him. He refuses to let them crush him. He says this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul understood that what lies ahead of me in Christ is so much greater than whatever I'm facing here and now. Now let me pause. Because I know for some of us here this morning, there's a chance that we don't have that hope. And all we have is the hope of this life. All we have is the hope of now. And so if things don't go our way, we're stuck in our despair. I want you to understand that the God that created all that is loves you with a deep, passionate, abiding love. And He loves us to the degree that He does more than just talk about that love, but He manifests that love by becoming man and dying on the cross in our place, rising from the dead, and ascending on high with a promise to return. And in the midst of that, offering to us salvation, offering us forgiveness, offering for us a hope and a promise that is far greater than anything that is here. Because understand, the best that we have here, the best that we have, no matter what, it's broken and corrupted by sin. But in Christ, there's the promise of a place, of a presence, of an existence free from the taint and the corruption of sin. And it's only through Jesus that you get there. You can't trust the fact that you say, hey, I'm a good person, Daryl. Man, I am a good husband, I am a good wife, I am a good provider for my family, I work hard, I go to church, I was baptized, and I do good deeds, I give to charity, I do all sorts of good things for my community. I'm a parent, I'm a den parent, I'm a whatever those parents that work at the school are called. You know, I do all of this stuff and everybody thinks I'm a great guy. The fact of the matter is, however great you and I think we are in this life, the truth is that we are still lost hopelessly in our sin. And only Jesus Christ can cover our sin and can secure our forgiveness and can bring us boldly into the presence of God. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, I would say to you this morning this, that apart from Jesus, the very best you have to hope for is right now. And that's a pretty bleak statement, isn't it? I mean, not that now's bad, but if you knew that right now is the very best that you would ever have, that is a way sort of just kind of letting the air out of your sails, doesn't it? But in Christ, oh, in Christ, Christ has a way of making the right now better. But He makes the coming day, or He offers the coming day that's beyond comparison. That's what we cling to. That's what we hold to in Christ. And if you've never given your heart to Jesus, I want to encourage you, do not let this day go by without yielding your life and saving faith to Jesus and what He's done for you. That's how we can be thankful. Finally, Paul says, by our request. It's virtually synonymous with supplication, the idea of bringing those specific things again to God and laying them at the feet of God. What is the result of that? The result of that is that prayer leads to peace. Before we move to that, let me just throw this statement in, because sometimes we wonder, why do I need to pray? If God is omniscient, that is, He knows everything, doesn't God know? Well, guys, understand, we're not praying to inform God. But we're praying to acknowledge to God the fact that He is sovereign. And ultimately, some things are out of our hands. And they're in His. You ever find yourself sometimes as a parent knowing that you could help your child, but you are waiting patiently on the sideline for them to ask, because they need to get to a place where they can acknowledge to themselves that some things are beyond them? Folks, as long as you and I think that we're sufficient in and of ourselves and refuse to humble ourselves before God, prayer is acknowledging, God, there are some things in this life bigger than me, but nothing in this life is too big for You. And it is prayer, then, that leads to peace. And the peace of God, verse 7 says, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace that God offers is beyond our ability to comprehend. Every now and then, more than every now and then, quite often, I'll quote a movie, or I'll quote a line from the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And it's just a random line. It doesn't fit anything necessarily, but there's a part in that movie, I even forget the context of it, but where one of the characters in that movie goes, that don't make no sense! And I say that to my kids about once a week, because they'll do something and I'll just kind of bust into that character and say, that don't make no sense. Well, the peace of God don't make no sense. It's surpasses our understanding. It's bigger than our ability to comprehend. You say, well, I don't believe in anything I can't understand. And folks, that's why you're on the outside looking in when it comes to God, because God is so much bigger than our little puny, infantile, human-sized brains. We can never comprehend Him. But in humility, we've got to step back and say, there is a God bigger than me, and that God works in ways that I do not understand. And one of the things that God does is, as I yield myself to Him and in prayer lay the anxieties and burdens of my life at His feet, He gives me a peace that is far beyond my ability to explain it or to understand it. And it is that peace which will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard there is a military term. It means to garrison. Again, remember where Paul is. He's in Philippi. Philippi was founded as a military colony. Philippi was an area where a significant battle was fought. And the whole culture of that community is rooted in military life. And so when Paul says the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, the peace of God will garrison our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Not only does He write that being surrounded by troops who are there to keep Him from escaping or from being harmed, He knows that the people in Philippi are going to understand exactly what He means when He says guard or garrison. It is God's peace that guards our hearts and our minds. A few years ago, Andrew was getting ready to go off to school. We were making preparations for that. And just one evening I was lying in bed at the point of just being overwhelmed with it. If you're a parent and you've sent your kids off to school, you know there's so much to do, and there's the financial pressure of it, and there's the stress that's all involved with it and all the things. And I just remember laying there, and it sort of just dawned on me. Daryl, what can you do about it? I'm lying here fretting, stressing, anxiety riddled, unable to sleep over something that I cannot control. If I got up right now and put all of my resources, human strength, and all the resources I can muster, I could not solve the problems that are keeping me awake. Why am I laying here awake in the middle of the night? I remember saying, God, You've got to take care of this. This is only You can do this. And it's not a naivete, it's not a denial, it's not a simplistic way of looking at it, but I'll never forget just this sense of peace kind of flooded over me that night. Where you're like, yeah, there's nothing I can do, is there? God patiently, lovingly, I'm sure there's sometimes He looks at me and odds are looks at you and says, dude, when are you going to learn? Dude's in the Greek. You look it up. It's there. Paul says this peace, which we can't explain or comprehend or understand, this peace guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. As we close, perhaps the hymnist put it best when Joseph Scriven wrote these words long ago. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not care everything to God in prayer. Understand that in the face of life's difficulties, when we rejoice and we are gracious and we do not allow anxiety to overwhelm us, but instead trustingly pray to God for His work and His deliverance, we get not only the peace of God, but we get the God of peace. pray together. Father, we just ask you this morning to help us learn to trust you.